Let's begin this morning by going back to the 10th chapter, verse 33, the last verse, where Paul says, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." Verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." When you go back and put those two verses together, you see that verse 33 of chapter 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11 fit together hand in glove. And verse 1 really is the last verse that goes with the thought that Paul's concluding at the end of chapter 10. Now you may ask, why in the world then isn't in chapter 10? And the answer is, I have no idea. But I can tell you what some folks think. The Old Testament was put into chapter and verse form in 1488 by a man by the name of R. Nathan. The New Testament was put into chapter and verse form in 1551 by a man named Robert Stephanus. And those who looked at Mr. Stephanus' work very closely decided that the way he did it was when he made a journey on horseback across France. And he did his work while riding on the horse. And he had his pencil in hand and his paper in hand. And everywhere the horse, you know, sort of made him jump in the saddle and the pencil hit the paper, that's where he put a chapter or a verse. And when you read through the New Testament sometimes and see where those chapter and verse divisions are, you begin to really think that that may be the case. But however it happened, this is one of the worst chapter divisions that we have in Scripture. Verse 1 does not belong with the thoughts in chapter 11. It belongs with the thoughts that conclude chapter 10. With that out of the way, let's go to chapter 11. Let me talk a minute about history. And when I say history, I'm talking about modern history, what is going on in the Church of the Lord today. There is a movement underfoot in the Church of the Lord today to place women in roles of spiritual leadership and authority. You can see it in churches where they have so-called praise teams, which is nothing more than a way to have women participating in the leading of singing. You can see it in churches today that have women lead prayer and wait on the Lord's table. You can see it in churches today that have women speak in the public assembly. In the church, there are feminists, just like there are out in the world. Now, you would like to think that the feminists in the church are not as radical as those outside the church. For instance, they are not like the witch organization, WITCH, which stands for the Women's International Conspiracy Out of Hell, self-named. And they say that marriage is a dehumanizing institution, legal whoredom for women. That's their description of it. Well, that's very strong language, you say. Nobody in the church would ever use that kind of language. But if you go back to 1990, at a seminar that was held at the Fried Hardeman University Lectureship, they had a debate between four members of the church. Lynn Mitchell and Robert Randolph were the two men who appeared to speak in favor of leadership roles in the church for women. In one of his speeches, Robert Randolph went back to Judges, I think it's chapter 19 and verse 24, where the Levites stood by basically watching while a Benjaminite raped one of their women. And Mr. Randolph used that event to say that the church today is raping women in the church by not permitting them to have spiritual leadership roles in the church and standing by just sort of nonchalantly and not caring too much because they are women. Now folks, the truth of the matter is, most of the time we don't really know what's going on in the church because we just sit here at Katy sort of isolated from things. But I suggest that we need to open up our eyes because this is an issue that the church is confronting and it cannot be defeated by people ignoring it and looking the other way and saying, well, it can't happen here. Because if I were a betting man, like Aaron North used to say, I'd bet you a betcha that congregations where it is now happening are congregations where once it was said, it can't happen here. Now, this is the issue that Paul is talking about here in chapter 11. And of all of the passages that need to be studied on this issue, chapter 11 is without doubt the most difficult chapter of all. We'll hit it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're not studying other passages where the same subject comes up. But let's just begin here by suggesting that the thrust of what Paul is getting at here in chapter 11, and we need to keep this thrust in mind all the way through the chapter, is the hierarchy that God set in place with creation, and that has been in existence since creation, that affects relationships. We see in the very opening of the chapter, between God and Christ, Christ and man and woman. Now, this gets us to another problem. Because that system or that hierarchical system is sometimes referred to, particularly in the man-woman situation, as patriarchy. And the feminists today want to replace patriarchy with matriarchy. Let the women take over. But in all honesty, sometimes even I think that might be all right. But and certainly their thoughts and their wishes ought not to be ignored and cannot be ignored and will not be ignored by Christian men. Period, paragraph. But the argument that they make, and that is an emotional argument, is that patriarchy not only dehumanizes women, but patriarchy can only exist where women are considered to be worth less than men. Or that women in a patriarchy must of necessity be considered inferior to men. Good emotional argument, isn't it? But it doesn't hold up. The role or the function that people have has absolutely nothing to do with their personal worth and value. When I was practicing law, I started as an associate, I became a partner, I became an old senior partner. And I discovered that as I advanced along that line, it became far more difficult sometimes to work with new associates. Notice I said new, not young, because some associates are not young. Some new associates are not young. I wasn't when I was an associate. Well, why is that? Well, he's a senior partner. And I had a hard time convincing those new associates who had been there maybe a year that that didn't have anything, partner and associate didn't have anything to do with us working together on a case. That those were words that had to do with firm structure and leadership and ownership. And that when we came to work on a case, we weren't a partner and an associate. We were two lawyers working on the case. And I emphasized to them that, you know, you'll never make me angry by getting in my face and saying, Hall, you're wrong. And here's why. Bang, bang, bang. I said, I will listen to you because I don't do windows and I don't do research. And you go to the library, you read the cases, you bring them to me, and I'll review it. And I'm depending on you because we work together as a team. That's what we are. I did reserve the right, if we didn't work out an agreement as to how we would do it my way. And you say, well, why is that? Because in the end, I was responsible to the client and to the firm for what happened on that case. So I reserved that right. But we worked together as a team, two lawyers. I told them, you'll never make me mad getting in the face, but if you want to really upset me, you let me think for about 2 seconds that you are a yes person and that you tell me what you think I want to hear instead of what you think I need to hear. Had nothing to do, those two terms had nothing to do with those young people's personal worth and value as a lawyer. It just dictated their place in the firm structure to me. And that's the way it is with men and women. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 28. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, for they are all one in Christ Jesus. Men and women are of equal dignity and value in Christ Jesus. But keep in mind that Paul has just said, back in the 10th chapter, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And he's fixing to say, down in the 14th chapter, in the 40th verse, let all things be done decently and in order. And these functions that God has given to man and woman, based not on culture, but on creation, have to do with things being done in an orderly fashion to the glory of God. And that's the way God set it up. Some folks tell us, well, it's all just cultural. And we don't really need to pay attention to it this day and age. Really? Look, if you will, at verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ? Well, that's just cultural. Doesn't happen anymore. Yeah, right. Christ is the head of man? Just cultural. Doesn't apply anymore? No, it's eternal. Always has been, always will be. And did you notice that in this list, in verse 3, and we'll talk about, we're getting there a little early, but we'll just talk about it now, that it begins and ends with Christ. And that between these two relationships, between Christ and God and Christ and man, says the relationship between man and woman. It's right there in the middle. Between these two eternal relationships, it does not fare well to argue that the one in the middle is just cultural. When we get down later in the chapter, we'll see that it's based on creation. Man was created first. And God created man in His image. Woman was created out of man and is His glory. We'll see. And those of us who have good wives can yell and shout forever, amen to that. It's not just something that is cultural. Alright. I think that I've probably said all I need to say about what's going on in the world and the arguments that have been made. Let's see what God has to say about it, and let's talk about the words, what they say, and not what we may perceive that they say. Because we communicate with words, and it's important we look at them. Paul begins by praising the Corinthians. Only time in the book he does it, unless you count the opening verses where he's thankful for the grace that's extended to them all. But he doesn't stay on the praise track very long, because before he gets out of this chapter, he says twice, I do not praise you in this. But he begins by praising them because he says, you remember me in everything and hold firmly the traditions just as I delivered them to you. There were Corinthians there who apparently were being very faithful. And Paul does not overlook them. But it doesn't mean they didn't have some problems and some things that needed straightening out, because the very next word after the praise is but. And that's adversity. And, you know, I always start listening closely when people start laying it on me too thick, because I know somewhere down the road they're going to get to the but. And then they're going to start telling me what they really think. But Paul starts with his praise. It's not uncommon with Paul. Like I say, this is the only one, but he immediately shifts to something else. The traditions here, again, are not traditions as we think of traditions, but the gospel that he delivered to them. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, isn't it true that that language is hard to misunderstand? I mean, you can't misunderstand what Paul says there. You may disagree with it, but you can't misunderstand it. The big debate in verse 3 is, what does head mean? It comes from a Greek word, here in the New Testament. Kaphale is the word that is translated head. And for centuries, it meant physical head or power, authority, superior, one of those words, leadership, that concept. The feminists came along, and I'm talking about them and using them as an illustration this morning because it's in the context of our lesson. But folks, this is not just a feminist problem. In these days, when people begin to disagree with Scripture, they just start to rewrite the text, make it say what they want it to say. And so the feminists came along and they said, that word really doesn't mean head. Well, it can mean head. But it really means source. Like the head of a river. That is its source, where it begins and where it flows. Oh, really? God is the source of Christ? Then Christ is a created being, not an eternal being, not a God co-equal with the Father? Don't think so. As a matter of fact, one author decided he would just put it to the test. And he went and reviewed everywhere in Greek literature that he could find this word translated head. And he found, I think it was 2389 or somewhere thereabouts uses of that word. And he concluded that in every instance, including the two that the feminists thought they found where it meant source, it meant head or authority or power. And indeed, one of the feminists, a male, by the way, and there are male and female feminists, who was himself a feminist, said that the feminist ought not to try and build a doctrine on such a flimsy basis. I mean, even some of those folks recognize how silly the argument was. And it's hard to misunderstand, and the only way you can get around it is to rewrite the passage or ignore it. The passage very clearly teaches that Christ has authority over man, that God has authority over Christ, and that man has authority over woman. Now, this in and of itself ought to indicate that different roles have nothing to do with the value or the worth of the people in the roles. Is Christ inferior? God the Son inferior to God the Father? I don't think so. But they have different functions and different roles. When we get over to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll discover that when Jesus received all authority and all power in heaven and on earth, that it was evident, Paul said, that he who gave him that power was accepted. And we'll also see that when the judgment comes, that Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. There is no difference in value or worth. There is no difference in one being God and one being lesser God. But they do have different functions and different roles. But Paul gets then to what he's talking about here. He sets this principle. And then he says, every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Let's just go ahead and read a couple of verses here. Verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, what's Paul telling us here? Just look around here a minute. I don't see a single hat on a single woman. I don't see a doily. And I certainly don't see a veil. Well, you say, we're not praying or prophesying. Well, that's true. But for years, people used these passages in this letter to say that women, it's wrong if a woman does not wear a hat to church, to worship. I'll correct myself there. You're coming up to work on Saturday to the church house, you don't need to wear a hat. They'd admit that. But if you come to worship, and you go into worship, you wear a hat. Folks, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the different roles that people play. And he's saying that men have authority and they don't wear a covering on their head. The women have a different function. The man has authority over the woman, and the woman wears a veil or a covering to indicate that submission. Now, it is the principle that is binding on you and me. It is the principle that is eternal. It is the principle that is based on creation and will run till time is no more. But the evidence of that submission changes over time. Whenever I think about this, I think of the old-time preacher, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr. How many of you ever heard Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.? Now, you know if you heard him, you heard him, you heard him, and you heard him. You know, sometimes people say, you go to the movie and say, no, I read the book. I heard somebody one time ask, you going to go hear Brother Wallace? I said, no, I read the book. Brother Wallace usually preached at least an hour and a half and said, if you want a sermonette, then you get a preacherette. That's not me. But Brother Wallace always said, if you saw the hats my wife wears today, you'd know it's a sign of rebellion and not a sign of submission. It is the principle, good people, that is binding and that Paul is binding on us. And it is true that there is something cultural in this chapter, but it's the evidence of that principle. And in Paul's society, if you had loose hair, you were judged to be a prostitute. If you had your head shaved, you were an adulteress. And you can go back and read in the ancient literature and find that that was indeed the practice. And even in some societies today, it continues. And what we're talking about, some societies and feminists, I think those folks say, well, Christianity is the most oppressive religion against women there has ever been. I want to send them over to Iran and Iraq. What do you think they would do to a woman who would belong to a witch and stand up in public and talk that way? All sensible people do over here is laugh at. But over there, their lives, their life expectancy would be short indeed. You read down through this chapter that Paul's writing right here, and you'll discover that he is more pro-woman than people ever imagined he would be. He wrote Galatians 3 and verse 28, and down here he's going to say that there is an interdependence between man and woman. Man, God created man. Man comes from woman. Woman was created out of man, and he uses that to show the interdependence between a man and a woman. And those of us who are married and realize and understand what Paul is saying know how very true that is. We talk about the better half. That may be true in your case, but let me tell you, folks, I got a better 7/8. And I thank the Lord every day for it. And you talk about a team. We've been a team for over 50 years, and it's going to stay that way, Lord willing, for another 50. But be that as it may, I got off my subject. I think we've made the point. But now the point is, okay, but Paul does say that a woman is praying and prophesying, and when she does, she ought to have her head covered. So can a woman pray? Can a woman prophesy? Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? Paul talking about worship. He's talking about worship. Is he talking about a mixed assembly? Well, let's look and see. Oh, it doesn't say, does it? That's why we need to look at the words and see what it says instead of what we perceive it to be saying. Paul doesn't say here. Now, we may assume it is in worship, but that's an assumption. And some assume it's in worship, and they assume that it is not a mixed assembly. Some obviously assume it's in worship, and they assume that, yeah, women can do it. And some assume it's in worship and that Paul is addressing a problem that is existing in Corinth and he's straightening it out. Now let me remind you, when we get over to chapter 14, Paul's going to speak a lot plainer. And he uses some language that says, let your women keep silence in the church. And there's no question there what he's talking about worship. Somebody wrote Brother David Lipscomb when he was editor of the Gospel Advocate and said, Brother Lipscomb, what does that passage mean? And Brother Lipscomb just wrote him back and said, I don't know what it means. I know what it says, and I can't make it any plainer. I can't make it any more understandable. And anybody who reads that and disagrees with it would disagree or ought to disagree with anything that I would say. And that's true. It's plain, it's simple, it's easy to understand. And that being the case, whatever Paul is saying here, he's not turning around three chapters later and contradicting himself. So whatever he's saying here, he's not saying that women can pray and prophesy in public. Some people say that it's really a hypothetical that Paul's talking about, and there is some reason to think that's true. Because he talks about women praying uncovered and men praying covered. And in that society, if there's one thing that never ever would happen, it would be a man praying or prophesying with his head covered. It just didn't happen. And so they say this is hypothetical. And there is some Greek grammar. Two Greek grammarians support that thought when they look at the language and talk about praying or prophesying with a veil on her head. And based on the language, they suggest, if you want to know how they really argue it, look at the notes on thywordistruth.com, because I'm not going to have time to go into all of this morning. I'm already running far, far late. But they really say that when Paul is telling them to be covered, he's telling them to be quiet. And that's what the language these two grammarians say means. And that's certainly a possibility. The one thing that is not possible is that there's a contradiction, or Paul and the Holy Spirit both just forgot what they had written three chapters earlier when they got to chapter 14 and said, let the women keep silence in the church. What Paul is doing here is, apparently in Corinth, the distinction between the sexes was being diminished. And Paul wants to maintain a clear distinction between the sexes so that no man and no woman will bring dishonor to the church and to Christ. He doesn't want a man to cover his head at praying and prophesying. He doesn't want a woman to uncover hers. And he doesn't want her to come to worship without a head covering. But that's the part that was culture. And that, I think, is not applicable today.
Excuse me, how do we know that's the part that's cultural? I remember my mother wore a hat to church when I was growing up. And when and what was the justification for the ending of the hats?
Well, let's talk about that for a minute. There's a lot down through the chapter of this culture. For instance, nature itself teaches you that the bell is too early. Nature itself teaches you that women should have the long hair and men the short hair. And I found one commentator that said, aha, God gave women more hair than he did men. And I actually got on the internet and tried to find, you'd be surprised how many hair sites there are that you can bring up on the web. And I did find one that said women's hair tends to grow faster than man's, so it's harder for a man to grow long hair. And that wasn't a religious site, by the way. That may be true, I don't know. Frankly, I don't care. Nature itself, the nature he's talking about there, I think, is not God, but what is natural to us. And what is natural to us is what we see going on about us. For instance, there was a time in this country when men wore long hair. And you know when it changed? I'm told it changed during World War I when they went off and got in the trenches and it was easy to get ticks and fleas in their hair over there, and they started cutting it short, and it stayed. The Jews back in this day and time wore short hair. I mean, we think Jesus had long hair because we've seen the pictures. He didn't, if he was an everyday Jew, and he was. Because they wore that, they wore it long sometimes, because Paul got his long because he had a vow. And just as soon as his vow was completed, it was short, or cut. Women shouldn't have, I mean, people have done all kinds of things. They tell of one preacher who decided that when women started wearing their hair in buns instead of letting it go down, that was wrong. So he preached on it and he found a verse that justified it. My text this morning, he said, is top not come down. And of course you recognize that as being what was said at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Let him that is on the housetop not come down. just a little misapplication there. But that's one of those cases where, you know, if you want to find something that'll justify what you want to do, you can if you just take it out of context and ignore it. But at any rate, in that day and age, it was cultural. And if you look at the coins, the Romans wore their hair short. And if they had long hair, then it was they were looked down on. And we went through a period of that in the 60s, didn't we?
Yeah, but my point was that it specifically says, let her be uncovered. And if she's going to be uncovered, then she should be shaved. To me, that means that it's talking about a covering versus shaving your head.
And I think that's true. But the covering is the part that is cultural, because that is the thing that in that society demonstrated submission. It doesn't demonstrate submission anymore. That's not why women wear coverings today. And as Brother Wallace said, if you look at my wife's covering, it indicates rebellion and not submission.
I mean, I remember my mom hated wearing the hat.
Yeah.
But I didn't remember what was the occasion,
It was fashionable.
Yeah.
We all did.
And I think he high hair, do you think?
Yeah, listen, I'll go back and see some pictures of Millie in hats, and I tell her she ought to go get another.
So it was just strictly a...
I like, but, you know, it's not a sign of submission anymore, so she doesn't. Yes, sir.
What about verse 15?
I was afraid somebody would bring up verse 15.
Doesn't it kind of say that the hair, a woman's hair is the covering?
It is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering.
That is the covering.
Some people take that position, but I do not think it's correct. Because Paul wouldn't tell them to have a covering on their head and then turn around and say, okay, your hair is it. Because they already had their hair when he told them that. So that, I think, is not what that passage is saying. Verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. The argument that Paul is making there is this, that God has given you a covering in relationship to Him, but you need to have then, that evidences the fact that you ought to have a covering on your head in addition to that. And that's what most commentators understand Paul to be saying there, and I think it's a reasonable argument. Because otherwise, Paul, what he's saying up in the early verses just doesn't make any sense at all. And it doesn't make any sense down here if what he said up there is correct. So they're saying that the fact that God has given woman a covering, or is evidence that you ought to have a covering on your head in relationship to your husband and not dishonor your head. It meant that she would be rebelling against him if she went out with just her hair and no covering on her head. Folks, there's a whole lot more in these verses that we didn't get a chance to even talk about. One other thing, let me say real quickly, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Some people have construed that, okay, we don't have the practice of forcing women to wear hats. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying there, if anyone is contentious, we have no such practice, and that's the practice for which they are contending, and that is the right to go unveiled. And he also says, and none of the other churches do. This is about the third time, I think, in this letter that Paul has referred to what other congregations do to support his argument. And folks, that's not a bad thing to do. When you have a question about something, is go to other congregations, faithful congregations, and see what they're doing and get some advice and some input. We are certainly a local congregation, and we are autonomous. But we belong to a church universal, and we can learn from them and always govern what they do by the book. I apologize for getting caught up in some of these things this morning and not being able to cover this as well as I would like to have, but if you want all of my notes, go to thywordistruth.com, www, it's down at the bottom of the handout, and all of my notes will be posted there in a day or two. Thank you for your presence this morning.